I want to share with you a little bit of the vision that we've had for our Christian curriculum. And much of this was really a vision that my parents gave to me back in the 1960s and 1970s, where my father gave us a vision for a biblical curriculum that is centered on Scripture, and then also to include the Christian classics. Now, I don't believe we should give our children the pagan classics. One of the things that affected me was I began to read the church fathers, like Augustine and Jerome and the early church fathers dating all the way back into the 4th century. And they would say things like, whatever you do, don't give your children the Greek and Roman classics. Augustine called it a torrent from hell. He said, I can't believe that Christians would want to pay people to teach their children the works of Homer. Because, this is Augustine, it is a torrent from hell. There was a strong sense of antithesis in the minds of Christians through the centuries between those classic genius works written by non-believers and those written by believers. Jerome wrote a letter to a homeschooling mom, and I'm going to say about 320 AD, about 320 AD, and told her, teach your child to read, teach your young daughter to read, and first teach her the Bible. Be sure that you teach her the book of Proverbs, the Psalms for music, the history books of Kings and Chronicles for history, and do not give her the pagan historians, do not give her the pagan classics. But if she advances, be sure to give her Athanasius and any other Christian writer that had been writing anything up to that point in time. Now, this is what the early Christians wanted for the children. Otherwise, they would be robbed by Greek philosophies and by the pagan classics. I was in a homeschool conference up in Washington. This would have been about 4 or 5 years ago. And this young man came up to me and said that they had gotten a copy of my book, Apostate. And he said, I hated it. I hated that book. And he was part of a Reformed Baptist church in which he had a hanging out with a literary crowd of young men, 6 or 7 young men, including the pastor's sons. And he said, well, I want to tell you that today, all of those young men have apostatized from the faith, including the pastor's sons, except for me. And I want to tell you, thank you for your book. I read it a second time, and it changed my life. Thank you for writing Apostate. Guys, I think we're sacrificing the next generation of our children when we feed them the pagan classics and we don't give them a strong biblical perspective and prepare them for a fairly sharp edge of thesis-antithesis between the world and Christ when it comes to literature. This, I believe, to be the reason for the apostasy, the reason why we have, for the most part, lost Christian influence in the Western world is because we have sacrificed our children to the pagan classics again and again, and it's the liberal arts division of our Christian colleges that have systematically destroyed each successive generation of pastors, political leaders, and educators. These are the ones who go to Wheaton College, and the majority of Wheaton College professors voted for Barack Obama. Keep that in mind. So it is the Christian colleges, it is Christian liberal arts that has destroyed this country all the way back into Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, and then on into Wheaton College. It's always the Christian liberal arts colleges because there is not a sharp edge of thesis-antithesis between the ideas of the world and the ideas of the Word of God when it comes to matters like metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. And if our children have this mixed up view of the great classics all the way back into the time they're 10 or 11, 12 years of age, friends, I think that is disastrous. That is a disastrous way to homeschool our children. And so that's why we begin with the Word of God. We begin with what we call God's big story. So the first five readers are God's big story, in which our children go through all of the Bible stories in the grammar stage, not Homer, but the Bible stories. And they go through the Bible stories five times. They make it to Jesus in every year. You don't just study Genesis in first grade and then Exodus in the second grade, and then eventually they make it to Jesus when they're in the sixth grade. We didn't want to put that off. We wanted to be sure that five times through they're reading the Bible stories, and they get to all the stories in the Kings and the Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Jeremiah and such. They get through all the stories, the redemptive story of Jesus, five times in God's big story. Then we start introducing the Christian classics in the sixth and seventh grade. Heidi and Swiss Family Robinson, some of the best of the Christian children's classics. We've reprinted about 10 of these. We're going on to doing four more now with Fox's Book of Martyrs, the captivity tales of the Puritan writers in the early Americas in about the 1700s, early 1700s. We're publishing a lot of these, but we went back into the very first translations of Heidi. And you know how a lot of this is secularized and de-Christianized. Our goal was to re-Christianize and to bring the Christian heritage that we really have received over 1,800 years of Christian influence in Europe and the West. And we found all the early translations of Heidi. It's a beautiful story. It's the second most popular children's story of all time. It sold hundreds of millions of copies, but it's largely secularized. And so we went back to the early translations and found all the Christian content, and then retranslated. There was no translations for some of the original German Heidi version, and we actually have a fresh translation of some of the material from the original version of Heidi written in Swiss German back in the 1800s. So this is a very unique retranslation and republication of one of the greatest children's stories, beautiful story. Grandpapa is restored to the church. He's excommunicated. He repents of his sins. Beautiful story. And he's restored to the church body in the real story of Heidi. Be sure you get a copy of that. The Swiss Family Robinson, we went back and found the first translation to English and found that the father, the Swiss Family Robinson, Mr. Robinson, was a pastor, and he has beautiful exhortations and messages to bring to his kids, and much of that has been purged in the Disney versions and the modern versions of Swiss Family Robinson. So we do these classics, we bring them into the fifth, sixth, seventh grade, and then eventually the great Christian classics of Augustine's Confessions, Patrick's Confessions, John Knox's History of the Reformation of Scotland, John Bunyan's Grace Abounding, and John Payton's autobiography. This book is probably the most powerful book of Christian writings ever produced. In terms of, we found the autobiographies, as I see it, are the most powerful. They tend to have a tremendous influence. In fact, more homeschooling moms have written in and said, our children came to know Jesus. They were converted. Reading Grace Abounding to Chief of Sinners and some of these autobiographies, more parents have talked about how their children have been converted through these stories than any other product we have produced. One mom said three of our children came to know Christ while she read these out loud to her children. Very powerful. Something very powerful about these Christian classics. And so our whole theory is we give our children the Word of God, we bring the great Christian classics in, and then eventually if our children need to know more, then we have Worldviews in Conflict in the 12th grade. That's where Nathaniel Hawthorne and Shakespeare and others are introduced to our children. But at that point, we want to be sure that they understand a biblical perspective of things so they can analyze the metaphysic of Macbeth and see that it was moving into the area of determinism and on into the area of fatalism. They need to understand that there was a basic shift towards a pagan fatalism in the thinking of Macbeth, Shakespeare, as he's writing Macbeth. And so we analyze those things, and we sort of slice and dice and cut up these great authors and point out that they are exceedingly unbiblical and wrong in their thinking, especially in their metaphysical theories and their ethical theories. We certainly see that with Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. In fact, some of these were demonic tales. Hawthorne admitted that the Scarlet Letter was fired, he said, in the depths of hell. And Melville said the same demon that had entered into him had entered into Hawthorne as he produced the Scarlet Letter. So some of these are exceedingly demonic tales. The classics are often demonically inspired, and so I think we need to be sure our children are prepared for that kind of thing, and that's why we would put off some of these studies until the 12th grade. And parents have asked me, should we really teach our children these classics? I say, well, if they're prepared spiritually, we have prayers that we suggest for children before they go into any of the pagan classics for that 12th grade Worldviews in Conflict book. So we also recommend this American God's Providence. This actually is a compilation of about 25 years of Gary DeMar's work, George Grant's work, and myself. We have all teamed up to produce this 1,000-page biblical worldview approach to American history. I encourage it to you. We have the scriptures on just about every page. We want to be sure that the scriptures are right there throughout, and we don't just focus on politics, but we also focus on the state of the church. We believe there's more to history than politics. I know your average American history is going to really focus on politics. We'll put about 10 or 20% of our focus on politics. We think politics, for the most part, is boring anyway, and that's why most history is boring, because all you're looking at is politics. There's more to history than politics. The state of the church ultimately will determine the state of the nation anyway, and so be sure that you're studying not just the history of politics in America, but the history of the church in America. So entire chapters dedicated to what's going on in the church in the 1800s and on into the 1900s, entire chapters on popular culture, entire chapters on what is happening in other aspects of American history. So we recommend you not be a statist and think that all of life is politics. Your basic worldview is going to affect the way you do a history textbook. It's just going to happen. Sadly, most history textbooks are focused on politics and don't spend quite a bit of time on what's going on in the schools, in the universities, in the seminaries, in the churches, and in the popular culture. We actually talk about popular culture as well throughout this book. But we also want to be sure that we're hitting the backstory in history. I think it's very important that we realize that Nathan Bedford Forrest was eventually saved, is converted. In one of the most amazing stories in all of American history, is sometimes looked upon as the founder of the Ku Klux Klan. But the salvation of Nathan Bedford Forrest is one of the most outstanding stories ever, and you're not going to read it in your average American history textbook. But I think you need to know that he came to know Jesus towards the end of his life, and he ran into a soldier that was in his army at the time, and he fell on his face and confessed his sins, repented of his sins, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ towards the end of his life. And a year before he died, he was there at an organizational meeting of the National Association of Colored People, NAACP. He was there at one of the very first meetings, and he stood up and apologized to everybody for the way that the African Americans been treated in America. And a little black girl came up and gave him a flower, and he kissed her on the forehead, and that's what happened. That was a reconciliation that happened before he died. Now, I think what Jesus is doing in history should be mentioned. Yep. Y'all with me here? I mean, does everybody want to know that Nathan Bedford Forrest repented of his sins at the end of his life? Jesus sometimes gets the last laugh. Jesus wins in history. It's just the secular historians don't want to tell you the rest of the story. Like, remember, Paul Harvey would tell you the rest of the story. Right? And you're like, oh man, there's more to that story. There's more to the story of history. Nathan Bedford Forrest got saved. Hallelujah. And the colonel that led the attack on Pearl Harbor, his Japanese colonel, Tora, Tora, Tora. Have you heard that? That's Tiger, Tiger, Tiger. He was the guy who signaled back to the emperor that they had bombed Pearl Harbor. This is the colonel who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. So a friend of mine, Timothy Peach, a friend of my father, I've been in his home. Timothy Peach, in 1948, was standing at Tokyo's station, handing out tracts, and he handed out a tract to that colonel. And that colonel became a Christian and became a famous evangelist in Japan in the 1950s and 1960s. And that story, the rest of the story, is in this book. What do you think? You think that's worth telling? Now, we're all like, yeah, American bombed the little daylights out of Japan, and we won, and wow, you know, nationalism, yeah, yeah, kill them, Japanese. You know. But Jesus said, oh, the guy who bombed Pearl Harbor, I'm going to save him. He's going to become a great evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're like, oh, does Jesus have more going on in history than people bombing each other? He sure does. Hallelujah. There's more happening in the world than people bombing each other. Someone say hallelujah. There you go. Trying to get you guys to be a little more charismatic tonight. But anyway, read the backstories in history. There's a lot of them. Roe and Doe, you know the people involved in the pro-life or abortion decisions of the 1970s, Roe and Doe, they both made a profession of faith. You know that? See, Jesus gets the last laugh. He really does. Well, pagans don't like that kind of thing, but we sure do. Okay, well, just want to share some of those things about history with you and encourage you to take a look at some of the approaches that we're taking. But tonight, brothers and sisters, let's continue in on our message concerning our battles for liberty. And this morning we talked about God's power manifested in impossible situations. And that's what history is about, and that's how we gain our liberty, and we find this throughout. But the first is that we have to realize that God, it's His power that brings about the great salvation for us in impossible situations, and it is faith that is the catalyst. Faith is the breakthrough. Faith is the point at which, remember when Jesus is confronting that big demon, that little boy, and He looks in the Father's eyes and He says, do you believe I can do this? With faith, anything is possible, but do you believe me? Do you trust? Do you have faith? Will you believe? And the man says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And Jesus said, that's good enough. Cast the demon out of that boy. You see, there's faith, and then there's breakthrough. There's Moses lifting the rod, and that's good enough. That's faith. And then he crushes the greatest armies on earth. Moses' faith is the catalyst. And that's what we're encouraging in this conference tonight, is that we raise the rod, that we engage, that we get our toes in the water, and then we wait for God to come in a revival. And God comes, He smashes the enemies. Remember that Jesus is bringing His enemies under His footstool. It's true, the devil does not give in easily. And there are desperate straits to which our people are reduced, and oftentimes there's one person standing against the world, the William Wallaces, the Robert the Bruce, the William the Silent. They're the last ditch attempt. There's one guy left, but he stands in faith, and then there's breakthrough. So brothers and sisters, I don't think it takes a majority. I think it just takes faith. I think it takes somebody who's on his last leg and understands he does not have what it takes, but he's willing to take the stand. He's willing to lift the rod. And then Jesus breaks through. And I think this happens again and again in history. Guys, I don't think, somebody said I'm a little negative. Me, negative? I try to be realistic. It's true. And I look at what's going on in our world, and I see that we are up against a major obstacle. It's a Gideon's army. We thought that the Jesus movement was getting some ground, and evangelicals made up 32% of the American population. Now we're down to 19%, and we're falling off, and it doesn't look good. The millennial generation is getting more and more apostate, and we see all this happening. But friends, I'm here to tell you that oftentimes He whittles us down to 300 before He breaks through. He brings it down to a small number, and then He does His work, and we will see victory again and again. I can't tell you exactly how and when, but we have seen it throughout the ages. One of the reasons we put this curriculum together, it's not just America-centric curriculum, it's a worldwide perspective of what's going on in terms of the kingdom of God, is because the kingdom of God is increasing, and God is doing amazing things. And do remember that 80% of the Christians in the world were in Europe and North America back in 1800, and that's now shifted to about 30% in Europe and America, and the rest of the 70% is around the world. Guys, Jesus is gaining His vision of every tribe and nation around the world, and that has shifted in just the last 200 years. And if you say, the last 200 years have been the worst in all of kingdom history. No, they've been the best. Well, there you go. That's optimism, isn't it? These have been the best centuries. Why? Because, well, if you're Americentric, if you're European-centric, if you're saying, oh, no, no, the kingdom is just white people. No, no, no. The kingdom is worldwide. The kingdom is every tribe and nation. And he's made tremendous progress. I mean, in 200 years, think about the shift from 80% to 30%. The other 70% is every tribe and nation around the world in just the last 200 years. This is the best news we have heard in 2,000 years, guys. Amen. It's the best news we've heard in 2,000 years, guys. Amen. Amen. We're here to give you some good news tonight. But sometimes he brings it down to a slim minority. But rest assured, as sure as God is God, he's breaking through. And I don't think this abortion issue, I don't believe the sexual perversion that has somehow crept around the entire world in just the last 20 years is going to continue. I mean, you want to see the power of God, the sovereign work of God, think about Pride 2019, the biggest pride march ever on the 50th anniversary of the Stonewall, whatever it was. It happened in 2019. There were tens of millions of people. It was the largest pride march in the history of the world in 2019. Anybody remember it? Almost every major city in America, in the world, New York City led it with what, six or seven million people on the streets celebrating pride. We just heard a message about pride, didn't we? Tens of millions of people shaking the fist in the face of Almighty God in the streets of the major cities and around the world in 2019. Pride 2019. I did a radio program in August of 2019. I can give you the link if you want. And I turned to my host, I think it was Bill Jack, and I said, Bill, what comes after pride? A fall in destruction. I did an entire radio program on this. I turned to the kids in the audience and said, the entire world is shaking the fist in the face of Almighty God. I said, what comes after a pride march in New York City and everywhere around the world? What comes after summer? This is what I said, because it was the summer of 2019. What comes after summer? Fall. And the world shut down in 2020. A coincidence? The entire world economy came to its knees in 2020. Every pride march canceled in 2020. And for 1,000 years, the Western world was free of abortion and infanticide, Iceland being the last of the major Western nations to give up on infanticide in the year 998. In 1000 AD, by 1000 AD, by God's grace, abortion and infanticide was wiped off in Europe and North America. And then starting in 1973 and a little further back, the Soviets in 1919, and then Japan in the 1950s, but on into America in 1973, abortion came back big time. And the very last nation to fall to abortion of all of the Western nations was New Zealand on March 19th of 2020. 3 days later, the whole world shut down. Is there a God in the heavens? Does he rule the universe? Will he bring the nations into judgment? Absolutely. Get ready for judgment. We've only experienced the shot across the bow. Friends, is any of this a coincidence? No. And our little minority stand in front of the abortion clinics, and we warn about the IUD, and we say, it's not a good idea that 57% of American children conceived are obliterated by the IUD and by abortion and such. It's not good. And our little signs go up, and we warn the nations. God comes down, and he destroys them. And then we come in and rebuild. This thing's not going to last forever. You understand that? Tyranny never lasts forever. You think the devils rule? You think the abortionists control the world? No, Jesus controls the world. So rest assured, as sure as God is God, as sure as He's done 1,000 times, as sure as Christ rules, He will bring the tyrants down. Be assured of it. Be encouraged. And you know what? Sometimes it seems like apostasy takes the day, and that's the way it was in the 1770s. I want you to think about the 1770s, 1780s, deism, Unitarianism. It was coming in like a flood. It came out of the Enlightenment, and it was not a good time for the nation, was it? It was a hard time for the nation. And John Adams was sitting next to Benjamin Rush at the Continental Congress. You remember, this is what David McAuliffe was writing on in the book John Adams. And David, and there, Benjamin Rush, the doctor, turned to John, his friend, and said, "Is it possible we could win this war, this conflict against this tyranny, against this rise of a worldwide tyranny, the greatest empire, the centralized power of England that is seeking to control all aspects of the American economy? Is it possible we could win, that we as a little colonial gathering could win against this gigantic empire that actually is pretty much the most powerful empire on earth and is set to be an even more powerful empire? It's growing, it's incredible, the power of this empire against America." And John Adams said, "If we fear God and repent of our sins, if we fear God and repent of our sins." But come 1779, things were not going well. And I just want to share this with you. That yes, much of American government had moved in the way of deism and Unitarianism. And yes, there was a lot of skepticism that was rising at that time, and the French Revolution and all of the leftist environmentalists, I'm sorry, the leftist Enlightenment ideas were coming into America at the time. But there was still a humility. There was a fear of God. There was something of a faith in America at the time, and it was probably a minority, the minority of our leaders. And after 3 years of conflict, I'll read this, things were not going well for the colonials. You can read about this in our book, American God's Providence. Between the fall of 1779 and the summer of 1780, the Americans were facing the very worst of conditions. The French Navy, allied to the colonial cause, had miserably failed in its attack on Newport, Rhode Island, and Savannah, Georgia. The French weren't helping. In the most devastating setback of the war, General Clinton had captured Charleston on December 26, 1779. In May of 1780, the colonials suffered a tremendous loss at Waxhaws, resulting in a massacre of Virginians. And then to make matters worse, General Gates' troops were routed by the British General Tarleton, a man known for his cruelty, on August 16, 1780. In the north, George Washington was confronting the problem of mutiny among his troops. Some of his regiments were going days without food, reminiscent of the Valley Forge days. He had also just received the news of Benedict Arnold's treason. Circumstances could hardly have been worse for the colonials. During these highly critical weeks, we must pay particular attention to the actions taken by the Continental Congress, the body which was responsible for the administration of the war. Between the spring of 1780 and the spring of 1781, the Congress made 3 separate calls for national repentance and prayer. On April of 28, 1780, the congressional delegates issued the first call, "It having pleased the righteous governor of the world for the punishment of our manifold offenses." Wish our Congress would write something like this today. "For the punishment of our manifold offenses against God, to permit the sword of war still to harass our country, it becomes us to endeavor by humbling ourselves before God and turning from every evil way to avert His anger and obtain His favor and blessing with one heart, one voice, to implore the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth to remember her mercy in His judgments, to make it us sincerely penitent for our transgressions, to prepare for us for deliverance, and to renounce the evils with which He is pleased to visit us." Then again on October 17th, 1780, same year, the Continental Congress issued another call for a day of repentance and prayer, assigned for December 7th of 1780. The delegates instructed the people to assemble on that day to celebrate the praises of our divine benefactor, to confess our unworthiness of the least of His favors, and to offer our fervent supplication to the God of all graces, that it may please Him to pardon our heinous transgressions and incline our heart for the future to keep all His laws, and to cause the knowledge of Christianity to spread all over the earth.
Some people say these early church fathers were not Christians and had no commitment to Christianity. They wanted Christianity to spread around the entire world. And they were confessing their sins, acknowledging God to be the source of law, and calling the entire nation to repentance. Well, God used a small group of Presbyterian, some over-mountain men out in Tennessee, to change the course of history. These troops mustered in a place called Sycamore Shoals. In fact, I presented this last June to a group of folks in Tennessee. It was about 150 young people gathered together in a campground in Tennessee. And I grabbed my phone, looked it up, and said, guys, it's 9 minutes from here. So it's an amazing thing. Sycamore Shoals was about 3 miles from where I was. And the coordinators had no idea that that's exactly where God turned the entire course of American history. 3 minutes from where we were at that conference. Isn't that amazing? The coordinator and I jumped in the van directly afterwards and sped on down there, and we walked throughout the whole area in which all of this was happening. Well, there a Presbyterian pastor stood up and preached. And his famous sermon was on the sword of the Lord and Gideon. You remember his closing prayer. Here it is. Almighty and gracious God, thou hast been the refuge and strength of thy people in all ages in time of our sorest need. We have learned to come to thee, our rock and our fortress. Thou knowest the dangers and snares that surround us on march and in battle. Thou knowest the dangers that constantly threaten the humble but well-beloved homes which thy servants have left behind them. Oh, in thine infinite mercy, save us from the cruel hand of the savage and the tyrant. Save the unprotected homes while the fathers and husbands and sons are far away fighting for freedom and helping the oppressed. This general had run around killing women and children as well, and destroying homes and burning their cabins. It was one of the worst of all of the British generals throughout the war. And so the prayer, he says, thou who promised to protect the sparrow in his flight, keep ceaseless watch by day and by night over our loved ones, the helpless women and little children, we commit them to your care. Thou will not leave them or forsake them in times of loneliness, anxiety, and terror. O God of battle, arise in thy might. Avenge the slaughter of thy people. Confound those who plot for our destruction. Crown this mighty effort with the victory and smite those who exalt themselves against liberty and justice and truth. Help us, good soldiers, to wield the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Amen. It was the most powerful sermon, the most powerful prayer in American history. It was the shortest and most decisive battle in all of American history. And it occurred on October 7th, 1780. The British General Ferguson had boasted this. It was the Battle of King Mountain. Captain Ferguson had boasted. This is what he said. I will be king of that mountain, and even God Almighty cannot remove me from it. Mental note, don't ever say something like that. In 1 hour, Ferguson's army was shattered. The British lost 1,100 men to the Presbyterian mountain men, loss of 28. It was the most phenomenal battle in American history. You can read the whole story in Freedom. You can read a little bit about it in American God's Providence. But the next momentous battle occurred on January 17, 1781, also on the Southern Front. The British General Tarleton pursued Brigadier General Daniel Morgan with 1,100 British troops through the South Carolina backcountry for weeks. Finally, Morgan elected to take the stand at a broad meadowland called Cowpens on January 17th. The Americans were outnumbered again, of course, but it was a complete rout in favor of the colonials. Almost the entire British force was either dead or captured by the end, and Tarleton fled the battlefield alone. This concluded a series of victories secured by the disparaged motley band of Presbyterians. General Daniel Morgan was also a devout Presbyterian layman of Welsh background. And one of the reasons why the Presbyterians is important here is because they were the most oppressed, they were the most persecuted. If any of you have been to the little museums down there in Virginia, and you see that the Presbyterian meeting house was this little place in which they couldn't put a sign in the window because it wasn't a real church. The Anglicans wouldn't have allowed the Presbyterians to call it a church. But these despised Presbyterians won the war. Reports have it that General Morgan rode across the field praising God for the victory. Later recorded these words concerning the Battle of Cowpens. Such was the inferiority of our numbers that our success must be attributed under God to the justice of our cause and the bravery of our troops. An Irish Presbyterian soldier for the Carolina backcountry described the battle more plainly in his prayer. Good Lord, our God, that art in heaven, we have great reason to thank thee for the many battles we have won. The great and glorious battle of King's Mountain and the ever-glorious and memorable battle of Cowpens, where we made the proud General Tarleton run down the world helter-skelter. General George Washington also recognized the importance of these battles and the providential hand of God over these events. He wrote shortly after Cowpens, "The many remarkable interpositions of the divine government in the hours of our deepest distress and darkness have been too luminous to suffer me to doubt the happy issue of the present contest." And then he came down and wrapped it up in Yorktown a couple of months later. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, God reversed history for America, for the colonials, because of these prayers, because of these sermons. So what do we do? What's our strategy? The first thing we do is we evangelize everywhere. We get the gospel out of the closet. Nobody can exempt themselves from the grace of God. We need to stand stronger for the gospel. And shame on America. Shame on the Southern Baptists. Shame on the PCA for the Revoice Conference, in which somehow they present a gospel that is incapable of changing someone's identity or somebody's sexual orientation. And to me, that's an indication of the impoverishment of the gospel in America. There's no power to it, at least in these expressions of it. Let's bring the gospel back. Let's respect the gospel of Jesus Christ as that which transforms lives, raises the dead, brings about tremendous differences in people's lives. Let's repent of our sins. Let's oppose tyranny at every level. Let me read from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Then said Jesus to the Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." They answered him, "But we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Brothers and sisters, I think the first issue that we have to deal with, and the first problem with the Jews, is that they were self-deceived. That's our first issue. We were never in bondage to any man. They were lying. That was a double lie. Number one, they were enslaved to Rome. And this is the first lie, that people tend to indicate that we are the home of the brave and the land of the free. But that's not true. We are not the home of the brave and the land of the free. We can't sing the Star Spangled Banner and pretend that we are free. We are not free. Democracy, modern democracy, has created the most gigantic tyrannies on planet Earth. The modern democracy has reserved the freedom to vote for more tyrants. That's it. They voted for their own tyrants. And they do it, whether it be a Republican president or a Democrat president, they do it again and again. In 66 BC, the Maccabean rulers, that is the Jewish rulers, couldn't get along with each other. They're fighting with each other. And so the Jews reverted into civil war when Hyrcanus Maccabee and his brother Aristobulus jockeyed for power. Hyrcanus appealed to Rome for help. And that was gladly provided by Pompey, who stormed the temple and slaughtered the priests on the Sabbath day. Pompey did a good job of it. They sold their souls to the Romans. And they had done it in 66 BC. They didn't trust God in the times of Jeremiah, which they ran down into Egypt. They didn't trust God during that period in which they were under the Greeks, and they sought help from Rome, and they didn't trust God when they were in a period of civil war. Moreover, the other fundamental issue, and I come back to this again and again, the reason that we are tyrannized, the reason the Jews were tyrannized, is because they were enslaved to sin. That's the root issue. And that, of course, was the reason they were so offended. I don't think Americans are that much different than these first century Jews. I think we have the same issue. You know, it's interesting. Our founders, Benjamin Franklin, would say something like, either you'll be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed. That is, either you'll be governed by God's laws, self-governed, or by God's providence, by God's sovereign ordination, you will be tyrannized like you would not believe. Either you will be moral in your character, or you will be tyrannized. And so, friends, these things always come together. So as America goes from 0.1% illegitimacy rate in 1900 and 1% divorce rate in 1900 to 50% or 45% illegitimacy rate over a period of 100 years, as America's families break down, as 80% of young men confess to being on the wrong websites, and those numbers increase all the time. I was just reading a survey about a college ministry, a survey of 1,400 committed Christians, part of a college ministry, didn't specify which one, 90%+ of those members of that college Christian group were hitting the websites, the wrong websites, on a weekly or monthly basis, and over 50% of them acknowledged to be addicted to the wrong websites. Liberty is impossible for this country unless that's fixed. We can't hope to fix the problem with Donald Trump. Guys, it's utterly impossible. It's utterly impossible. For the transgression of the people, many are the princes thereof. That's the proverb that ties into it. Well, there is no way that we'll ever make it out from under this. And a guy with, what, two or three divorces and a problem with women and all of the other issues is not going to fix the nation. It's laughable. Whether you voted for him or not, I don't really care. I just step back and look at the picture. As long as the grassroots is so corrupted, and as long as the nation has rejected the gospel, as long as Christians are faking it, and there's so much hypocrisy in the churches, there's no way that this nation could be free again. I think we need to come to grips with this. The gospel is our only hope for release from the tyranny of sin and then the tyrannies that accommodate the tyrannies of sin. The gospel is the only hope. If people aren't responding to the gospel, if the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation, unto sanctification, unto a release from the addiction, from the bondage of sin, if that's not the case, if it's just some thin-coated forgiveness of sin and you go back to it on Monday morning, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the power of God unto salvation. It's a nothing burger gospel. We need the real gospel that produces real power and really transforms. Otherwise, friends, you're going to be tyrannized. And this idea that a libertarian or somebody who's addicted to the wrong websites and got all these sexual issues in his life is going to be this amazing president and he's going to be a great activist and we need to sign him up to get involved in politics is a joke. It's not going to happen. When I was a young man, I was such an idealist. I told my mom, "Mom, I'm going to run out there and clean up the world." And mom said, "That's great. Why don't you go upstairs and start on your room?" That's the principle here. It's very simple, isn't it? Very simple. Until we've been redeemed from sin, until we begin to see the bondage of sin, the handcuffs of sin relaxed and we begin to get up and walk and walk in newness of life and the church is revived And we begin to see the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit spreading across our families and our churches and our denominations. Friends, I don't see us improving anything in Washington. I just can't see it happening. Seems to me we need revival. But what do we do with the tyranny? Well, by God's grace, He's providing for us islands of freedom. We want to talk about this a little bit. I do believe that we don't just abandon politics. I'm not saying that. We need to be involved in politics, Four Core Press. But our first priority, as I see it, is to provide liberty for Christians. The Apostle Paul applied his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And when he was there beaten in a prison in Philippi, he called down the city council that put him in that prison to apologize to him. Why? Because he was certifying his Roman rights, and something that had been illegitimate, something that was been unrighteous, unjust, had been imposed upon him, and he pressed his rights as hard as he could to be sure that he would be somewhat exercising his own liberty for himself. And I believe that's what we need to do for ourselves. We may not be able to eliminate abortion and infanticide from the Roman Empire. We may not be able to do that here in America, but let's do what we can to apply our rights as American citizens to defend our liberties, to continue to preach the gospel, and raise our children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. People ask us, should we move from the state? We had this conversation this week, and you know, this idea of somehow maybe there's a state that's slightly more righteous and just than wherever we happen to be living. But we're all under the tyranny of the United States of America that's taking about 32 to 34% of the GNI, and whether this state is taking an additional 12% or 14% or 7% really doesn't matter that much. We're tyrannized by the United States of America. Doesn't matter if you're in Arkansas, Tennessee, or the state of Colorado, you're still tyrannized. You still have the tyranny of Roe v. Wade that's spread across America. Should you move from the state? Is it time to move? You never move out of fear. We're always pressing against the enemy itself. Remember, the gates of hell don't prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, wherever we are. So we always stay in the battle. And wherever I've seen fear, wherever people run away, it has not been a good scene. So we never leave in fear, never. We always react in faith. And remember, no matter where we are, we might be called to a dangerous mission field. People have been called to dangerous mission fields. But they're coming as a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they have a message to the nations: repent or be wiped off the map. Now, at times, I know that we are resisted. At times, we may not be received, and we may want to go to another city in which, well, at that point, we dust off our feet and basically say, the judgment of God be upon you, and you go to a different country. That's happened before. That happened before AD 70. We may have to do that from time to time. But friends, I don't think that's what we're called to do right now. I think we still have opportunities to disciple. You still have people attending your church. You still have people listening to the gospel and responding to it. You still have your own children to disciple. It's at the point at which the government bans your discipleship of your own children in your home that I think you should leave and go somewhere else and do the discipleship work. Why? Because we're called to the commission, and that is to disciple the next generation, to disciple the nations, to observe everything Jesus has commanded. And our captain gave us that message. We stay on message. We stay on mission. We continue on, no matter what happens. Now again, if it becomes impossible for us to homeschool and disciple our kids in the state of Arizona, we'll go somewhere else. But as long as it's possible, we stay here. As long as we're called here. But the strategy is shifting to what I call islands of freedom. So what is this? Well, in God's providence, I believe islands of freedoms are forming. I was executive director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado way back into 1999. I've been part of it for, 23 years now. And we have been down to the House committee meetings. We've been down to the legislature many, many times to argue for parental rights in the area of health care, the area of immunizations, in the area of homeschooling. They tried to cinch up on the compulsory attendance laws in our state. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau's vision that you get people away, the kids away from their parents as early as possible, get them off to professionals, let the state take care of it. That was Jean-Jacques Rousseau's vision from the 1760s, at the point at which he abandoned his children on the steps of an orphanage and then told the whole world what to do in terms of the modern system of compulsory education. So that goes back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau and that wicked man, probably the most wicked man of the 18th century, and the brains behind that horrible French Revolution. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is the man behind public education, we know that. But now they want to impose more of a compulsory attendance law upon homeschoolers in the state of Colorado. And we kept stepping in and saying, can we exempt homeschoolers from this law? And over again, we got exemptions. And homeschoolers are not subjected to the same compulsory attendance law in my state because of a small group of people that went in and argued the case for parental rights. And I remember at one point, the governor had come down and said, you've got to make an exemption for the homeschoolers in this state. And we were still there arguing against the language. And I stepped up to the microphone, and I began to basically argue for parental rights for everybody. And the woman who was the chairperson at the time, she turned to me and said, are you a homeschooler? I said, yes, I am. She said, stand down. We already made an exemption for you. I said, ma'am, I would like to stay here and argue for the other parents across the state of Colorado. She said, they're not here. Stand down. She later apologized that I couldn't finish my message. But the whole point was the private schoolers don't come in for it. The public schoolers won't come in for it. They're not going to fight for this liberty, for parental rights. They weren't interested in it. It wasn't of value to them. And they look at us and say, you're so strange that you would argue against this family jurisdiction issue. They saw it strange. And the pilgrims, of course, argued for the right to appoint their own pastors. They argued for the right for not having candles at the Lord's table or not wearing a certain kind of surplice while they served the people. They argued against these little things. And people said, you made such a big deal out of it. You went to the gallows for it. And then you went to America for it. Why would somebody make such a big deal out of parental rights? Why would you make such a big deal out of the freedom for the church to operate outside of the state's jurisdiction over the church? They laid down their lives for it. And that's why America is here today. And friends, I know almost nobody shows up. In fact, 2 years ago, 2020, it was the last attempt on the part, and we're completely blue. All of our, both houses, the governor is a homosexual. It is the bluest, most liberal state practically in America today. And they were ready to cinch down on homeschoolers in the area of medical work, immunizations or something like that. And Steve Craig, he's a member of our church, he had a last-ditch little email that I got in my inbox on a Friday morning. And he said, would anybody please come down and pray? Our backs are against the wall. We're going to lose tonight. And so I grabbed my wife, and we jumped in the car, and we drove down to the Capitol, and there were like three homeschooling moms, Steve and me. And I remember lifting my hands and saying, Lord God, over all of heaven and earth and over all the great kings and the presidents and the senates of this entire globe, we're just five people. Come help us. Give us an exemption tonight. God, you're over all. Please come down. Come down and help us tonight. Guys, the odds were completely against us. I went into the committee hearing, and we were losing. We just lost everything. But that night, the Democrats and Republicans got into a room, and they made a deal. And they exempted homeschoolers in the parental rights issue that was debated. Is that amazing? Over and over and over again, whenever our backs are against the wall, we have won. Guys, I'm amazed that we have seen so many exemptions. We have not lost a battle on parental rights or homeschool issues in the state of Colorado since the 1980s. For 45 years. I think it's a virtual miracle. I think it is a miracle. For some reason, God has given us an island of freedom. And then, remember the Harvard, this isn't in my notes, but remember the Harvard professor that organized the conference on regulating home education in America and scheduled it for June of 2020. And I thought it was the most humorous thing because I thought, wow, that's going to be really hard for all her supporters. They're homeschooling their kids right now. How are they going to do this conference? As I've seen it in my discussions with HSLDA, Mike Donnelly, Chris Click, and others through the years, guys, the hand of God is on this movement. I don't think there's any other way to look at it. God is with us. This is an island of freedom, and it's spreading around the world today. It's just about everywhere. God is doing something. He's protecting our families. He's protecting our churches. He's protecting the next generation. And then the Christian medical sharing exemption. You know, the Obamacare mandates abort-efficient funding and abortion funding. And there were a lot of Christians who did not want to participate in those systems. And believe it or not, there was a providential moment involved here as well. Kevin Lundberg was the first executive director of CHECK. He became a senator in the Colorado Senate and one of the leading conservatives in our state. Kevin Lundberg is a good man. He is one of the most wonderful, faithful, God-fearing men I know of on planet Earth. He is amazing. He got a providential phone call from somebody who was writing up legislation for some form of socialist medicine, but he wanted to provide free market exemptions. And this was way before Obamacare, maybe about 5 years before Obamacare. And Kevin Lundberg met with him. He came to Colorado. Kevin Lundberg sat down, met with him, and presented a case for exempting Christian medical sharing ministries in federal legislation. And that language was somehow copied into Obamacare. And homeschoolers were exempted. Kevin Lundberg could tell you the whole story, but it is another providential moment in the history of America that not very many people are going to know about. But it is extraordinary that Christian medical sharing has been exempted. And I think about, we have saved about $350,000 in insurance premiums since I joined CHECK in our church in ministry 23 years ago. We've saved at least it's probably closer to $450,000, and we're not paying for abortions and abortifacients by our participation with Samaritan Ministries. And it was with Ted Pittenger. It was with Ted Pittenger that we laid out this idea of Islands of Freedom in 1994 and 1995. He bought a case of my book, The Second Mayflower, and handed it out to the very first board of Samaritan Ministries, and we set out with establishing what we called Islands of Freedom, where, yes, the entire nation is turning towards tyranny. Yes, the entire nation is turning towards funding abortion, abortifacients, and all the rest. But could we exempt Christians? Are there ways in which we could establish an island of freedom and defend the island and then provide something of a protection for Christians? You know, it's interesting. The U.S. Supreme Court has protected the island a number of times. Just recently, the Little Sisters of the Poor. John Roberts took the right side on that a couple of years ago. The Montana tax credit decision. That happened just about 2 years ago. It is amazing what God is doing. God is fortifying the island of freedom. He does it again and again. But at the same time, public school parents are losing freedoms. Take the Mozart case, the Brown case, the Palmdale case, every circuit court case, every Supreme Court case. Parents have lost their rights, their parental rights, if they check their children into the public schools. Take, for example, the Palmdale decision in which parents are trying to exempt their children from a sex survey for 6- and 7-year-olds. They didn't want their children. This is a San Francisco school district in which they wanted to impose this sex survey upon little tiny tykes. Of course, they're doing far worse things than that today. But this first decision came down. Here's what the Palmdale decision came down with. Once parents make the choice as to which school their children will attend, their fundamental right to control the education of their children is, at the least, substantially diminished. Also, In some, we affirm that the Meyer-Pierce right does not extend beyond the threshold of the school door. The parents' asserted right to control the upbringing of their children by introducing them to matters of and relating to sex in accordance with their personal and religious values and beliefs, by which they mean the right to limit what public schools or other state actors may tell their children regarding sexual matters, is not encompassed within the Meyer-Pierce right to control their children's upbringing and education. That was the decision. And those sorts of decisions came in the Brown case, came in the Palmdale case, the Mozart case, all the way back in the 1980s. And then you come to the 2021 elections that occurred, what, just 3 months ago. And it's so interesting that the Virginia gubernatorial race seemed to hinge upon parental rights. It was Fox News, CNN, and the major news coverage on that election concluded that what? It was the Democrats' comments on parents don't know what they're talking about, let the schools take care of it, that resulted in his losing that election. That's phenomenal. Parental rights is maintained, is being maintained. Homeschooling rights is being maintained. Parental rights in terms of medical decisions for their kids have been maintained again and again and again. The only explanation for this, friends, as I see it, is God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God is with her. God shall help her, and that right early. So, in conclusion, what can we say? We should embrace our responsibilities, step out in faith, self-govern our own families, and God will give us the rights. You see, if you embrace your responsibilities, and this is the main problem with most parents, they're not embracing their parental responsibilities. But as we do it, God brings the rights. God provides the freedom and the liberty to follow through on the responsibilities that He's given us as parents. As we look into the future, I don't see an Antichrist throwing us all in gulags and prison camps. I don't see that. As long as there's a handful of Christians who are set free, and they take 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23 seriously, you are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. So the islands of freedom are institutional. Homeschooling is an island. Christian medical sharing is something of the island. But also, I think it's somewhat geographical. God is giving us opportunities in our local counties. When COVID-19 hit for us, let me close with this. When COVID-19 hit in our county, I immediately pulled all the pastors together and said, guys, and we've been meeting off and on for 7 years. So praise God, we had an amazing unity. We have the closest relationships now that I've ever had with any pastors in my life right now. With the other evangelical pastors, we would lay down our lives for each other. It is amazing how our hearts are knitted together. I'm talking about Calvary Chapel, the Baptist Church, the Bible Church, the Southern Baptist, the Missionary Baptist out in Kiowa, and then us, Reformation Church. We're brothers in Christ. We get together on a regular basis. When COVID-19 hit, I turned to these guys and I said, guys, let's get together. It was the very first week when the president shut down the whole nation. And I said, let's meet, let's pray. We met at Harvest Bible Chapel on that Friday morning. And I said, guys, we will either hang together or hang separately. What do you guys want to do? And they said, let's just hang together. And so we did. And we got together and we prayed every week for an hour or two. And we began to strategize how we're going to reopen our churches. We're doing the best we could to kind of hide out, some of us in small groups and such. But Pastor Jim and I got together immediately, and we said, let's open our churches. He said, you open your church, I'll open mine. He said, well, we can always go to jail together because we sure like praying together, so maybe we'll just have longer prayer services in jail. So either way, we're going to open our churches. We're the two largest churches in our city. And so we said, yeah, ready, set, go. And before we did that, I said, let's meet with the county sheriff. And so we called the county sheriff down, I think it was the next Friday, and there were about 10 pastors, and we make up about 10 or 12% of the county. So, I mean, that's pretty significant voting base, you know. And so there are 10 pastors surrounding the sheriff. We pray over him. We talk about how we're going to open our churches. He said, I'm not going to do anything to you guys. And so we went ahead and opened our churches. And then the mask mandate came down, and that same sheriff immediately sent a note out to the entire county. You can wear a mask, you can wear a gun. Either way, just stay safe. And that sheriff was so supportive of our churches. And then it was about mid-May. We had been open for quite some time. It was around mid-May when the county commissioners got together. And they said, we're limiting all gatherings, including churches, to 25. Well, we were horrified. It was on a Wednesday. And so immediately the pastors got with the commissioners, several of them. And by the way, some of them are discipled by some of the pastors in the area. And so we got together with them, and we said, this isn't going to work. We've been open for the last month and a half, and you're limiting us to 25. It's not going to work. And they apologized to us. They said, would you please forgive us for not referring to you before we initiated this particular legislation? Would you please forgive us, and will God forgive us for this? And we said, sure. Sure. And they said, well, what do you guys want? Well, we'll get something to you. What do you guys want? We said, we want to do whatever we want to do. They said, good, we'll write that up and get that to you in the morning. And what I've learned, in fact, I just got a message from the sheriff this morning. We text each other. I am in contact on a regular basis with the county sheriff. We had a very difficult counseling situation that wasn't going the right direction. And we were able to meet with the county sheriff and work things out with him. I mean, you talk about sensitive issues. We have been able to work through sensitive issues with our county sheriff. And it is the most beautiful thing. Listen, I don't really care so much what's going on in Washington. My life is largely a function of what is happening with my county sheriff in my particular locality. And so what I'm saying is our strategy is changing, is all that's happening. I'm putting a lot more effort into meeting with my county sheriff and with our local commissioners and with our local pastors and maintaining a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and praying for revival every Friday with our county pastors and meeting with our sheriff. I'm putting my emphasis there. We're decentralizing. We're finding islands of freedom in counties, in our local districts. And we're finding that, yes, we as Christians can be the salt of the earth still, but we need to be more strategic in where we identify it. Does that make sense? We have islands of freedom ideologically with homeschooling and the Christian medical sharing ministries and such. And we're also finding it in our local counties. And I believe this is going to be what will help us to make it through the immediate future as we face a rising tyranny, and as we have faced a rising tyranny in America. Friends, we have a God who goes before us. I'm going to end here. It's for us to step out in faith, wherever we are. Yes, strategize. Be careful. Put your effort into that which makes sense. But remember, we have a God who goes before us, and He opens up the Red Seas, and we will see Him do amazing things, no matter what happens to our country in the future and for the future generations. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have gone before us. Father, we sense Your protective hand upon our families. Father, we're so thankful. You have been so good to us. Yes, You protect Your church. Yes, the gates of hell cannot possibly prevail against Your church. Your Son came down to earth and shed His blood for this church, and You will not ignore it. You will not abandon it. You will protect it. You will preserve it. God, You are in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. You will help her, and that right at the crack of dawn. And we've seen that 100 times. We've seen that 1,000 times. Father, I have to say I've seen it. And I am so thankful. I give You the praise and the glory. Father God, You're so good to Your people. Now, I just pray for each of us that we would step out in faith, that we would take our responsibilities and love You with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then engage with our families and be faithful in our churches, in our homes, always trusting You that You will make a way for us. And God, I pray that not a person here would give way to fear. Oh God, that there be no fear of man. It's a trap, it's a snare. None of that. We pray, God, for anybody here, never fear, never fear, but to believe, to trust You. Father God, You're trustworthy. We trust You tonight. You're good, and You will provide for us. We know it. You've already done it for as you promised it, and you will deliver it. Again and again, we trust you implicitly. We love you, God. Thank you for Jesus. Send your Holy Spirit to us. Make us stronger. Make us more courageous, full of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.